Thank you again, Mr. Prince. Many years ago in the church, I heard a longtime pastor make a statement. He said, if it's happening in the world, it's happening in the church. What he was meaning by that was that we in the church of God maybe aren't as separate from the world as we like to often think of ourselves. It meant that the world's spirit, and you can look at the world, that it has a spirit, that it enters into our thinking, it enters into our conduct, sometimes pretty easily, sometimes without us even consciously being aware of it. It enters in, and we fail to block it, we fail to reject it, and it's there. It's, you know, it's the way that we think things, the way we look at things, and sometimes we don't stop and we don't ask questions like, what's going on? Why is this going on? What is going on in my life? How am I responding to these things that are going on around me? In other words, we have to consciously choose to live by faith rather than at the direction that the world spirit is tending to pull us. It's something that has to be consciously done, or this tide of the world will overwhelm us. It'll pull us down. We'll drown in it. Our perspective, then, plays a major role in our conduct. So, what is perspective? Well, a perspective can be viewed as a leaning. It can be viewed as a disposition, an inclination, a position, a tendency, or an orientation in our thinking. It's the way that we view something, and therefore, it's the way we tend to behave toward it. Take, for instance, fulfilled prophecy. Prophecy is always a subject that gets our attention. Is our perspective that we are farther along or not as far along as we might think we are as far as God's prophecies coming about? Is it possible that we are looking at events from a wrong perspective because we may unintentionally be looking at a wrong order of how these things might be fulfilled? As we look at world events, are we looking for a major war with great devastation and our people being taken captive to another nation? Is that what we see in our perspective of prophecy? Is it possible that the events may not be happening exactly in the order that we may have pictured in our minds? Every major event happening among the nations is preceded by many factors leading up to the major event. Do we realize that wars, for the most part, are fought over economic resources, over financial matters, and that the breakdowns of a nation's internal systems and strengths precedes military conquest? Military conquest happens when one nation sees another nation as being in a weakened position and therefore easy to conquer. If we do an analysis of the current invasion of Ukraine by the Russians, it's a prime example. Russia saw Ukraine as easy pickings. They misjudged so far. We're going to look today at some sobering prophecies, but this is necessary for it to have an impact on preparing us for what's coming, for what lies ahead. You see, God doesn't leave us without warning as to the events that are coming fairly soon. Part of our responsibility of God's church is taken from Isaiah 58, verse 1. If I remember right, Mr. Tuck quoted this in his perspective this week. It says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins." Who's the house of Jacob? Us. United States is part of the house of Jacob. As God's people, we have to take stock in what these prophecies are saying, because you and I are Israel. We are spiritual Israel. We are impacted directly by these prophecies. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel. I know you're not surprised we would go to Ezekiel in a message like this. Ezekiel 5. And here in Ezekiel 5, we're going to read a good portion of this chapter, because this chapter needs to make an impact on you and me. So we're going to read it, beginning in Ezekiel 5, verse 1. "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor, pass it over your head and your beard, then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one third and strike around it with a sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I shall draw out my sword after them." From Scripture, we know he's talking about peoples, not hair on your head and beard. Verse 3, he said, "You should also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all," notice, "the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments. They have not walked in my statutes." We are looking at a time some 1,900 years after Israel first entered the Promised Land. What we see is the people have already rejected God, rejected his way, and they are beginning to reap the curses that rejection is bringing upon them. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you." These were God's people, and God says, "You're worse than the Gentiles. You're worse than the heathen," because they had rejected everything that God had given and told them. Verse 9, it says, "I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain, I will scatter to the winds. God was going to shame this nation, his people, before all the other nations around them. Let me ask you a question. How is our nation today viewed by the other nations of the world? Are we seen by many as an embarrassment? A laughingstock with how we are being led and the decisions that we are making and how these decisions are impacting other nations? Are we being seen that way? I think by many we are. Let's continue on here. Verse 11, therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. Diminish what? Numbers? Or is he talking about diminishing our power? Diminishing our will? Diminishing our strength as a nation. He said, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. One third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. One third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds. I will draw a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent. I will cause my fury to rest upon them. I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Israel's going to know that they have rejected the all-powerful, the almighty God, and they're going to pay the price for it. He says in verse 14, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in the anger and in the fury and in the furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Have we as a nation angered the great God? Yes, we have. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Why was God so hard on Israel? Why will God be hard on modern Israel? Well, simply because we deserve it for our rejection of God. We not only deserve it, we should know better. We are without excuse. This nation was founded on a pretty solid Christian foundation. Even though the people didn't really live in accordance with true Bible teachings for the most part, they believed the Bible to a much greater extent and greater sincerity than the people of our country today. They laid a foundation of government that, under the circumstances, was about as good a government that you could possibly have. A government that gave people a great amount of freedom to move about. Freedom to be prosperous. Freedom to really have room to develop themselves and their families. To develop into a great nation. And by and large, that's what this nation has done. At least in terms of prosperity, and of course with the help of God, with through the promises that he made to Abraham. However, within the last 100 years, especially the last 20 years, we've trashed what the founders of this nation gave us. And it's sad. It is truly sad for us to watch what is happening to our nation. Now, some people might ask, well, how do we know these prophecies that we just read in Ezekiel 5 and in other places in Ezekiel, how do we know these are for us today in the United States? And that they weren't just for the people of Judah during Ezekiel's time. Well, we need to understand how we know these prophecies relate to today. First of all, we understand that Ezekiel was what? He was a Jew. And he went into captivity in Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar's three different invasions into Judah. Those invasions took place in 604 B.C., 594 B.C., and 586 B.C. Now, most commentators feel that Ezekiel went into captivity with the Jews during the middle invasion in 594 B.C. So, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 2. A couple of pages to Ezekiel chapter 2. God is speaking here in Ezekiel 2 and verse 3. Now, this is what God tells Ezekiel to do. Pay attention to this. Ezekiel 2, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you, Ezekiel, to the children of Israel, to the rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. Now, when he says to this very day, he's talking about the day in which he is prophesying, sometime around 596 B.C. after he'd been in captivity for a period of time. But notice that Ezekiel is said to prophesy to Israel. Go down to chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, go, and notice, speak to the house of Israel. Remember, God was sending him to the children of Israel back in chapter 2, verse 3. Now he's telling them to speak to the house of Israel. Continuing here in chapter 3, verse 2 and 4 through 4, he says, So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. Pretty simple command, wasn't it? Pretty good instructions. So he told Ezekiel again to speak God's words to the house of Israel. Now let's drop down to verse 14. It says, So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Verse 15. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So where did God transport him to? He transported him to where the captives, the Jewish captives, had been taken in Babylon. That's where the river Chebar is, in Babylon. So we find Ezekiel miraculously transported from wherever he was, which apparently was probably Jerusalem, to Babylon. I guess he took the Midnight Express, I'm not sure. But he got there because God took him there. He said then he began to fulfill the responsibility that God had been given him, to speak to the house of Israel, to take God's words to the house of Israel. However, when God took him up and put him down in Babylon, he was right in the midst of Judah because that's where the Jews were. The people of Judah had been taken captive into Babylon. And that's where God placed Ezekiel. So You see, when you go through the rest of Ezekiel, you don't find anywhere that Ezekiel, for the rest of his life, left Babylon. He was there among the captives, the Jewish captives in Babylon. Ezekiel never went to the house of Israel. He prophesied, but he only prophesied to the Jews that were in captivity in Babylon. Now, I think we understand at this time that Judah and Israel, they were two separate nations. They were no longer one nation. Ezekiel never literally went to the house of Israel. And that's what God had directed him to do. Was he just ignoring what God told him to do? So where was the house of Israel located during Ezekiel's day that he could go to them to take God's word? Well, they were already in captivity. Some 130 years before Ezekiel ever got to Babylon, the Assyrian Empire devastated Israel in 722 and 720 BC. So the Assyrians completely cleaned the nation of Israel out of its Israelitish people, took them captive to Assyria 130 years before Ezekiel wound up in Babylon. And from Assyria, the Israelites and then some of the Assyrians, they began migrating out of that area into other parts of the world. And this history is fascinating if you've never gone through that. So the nation of Israel was on the move. They didn't settle down anywhere. They constantly were being scattered throughout the world. How in the world could Ezekiel go to them and take God's word? They spent the entire history migrating until sometime ending in what we would call the 18th or 19th centuries. They began settling at that time in Northwest Europe, in the Americas, in Australia, in New Zealand, and South Africa. They did not receive the message from Ezekiel until their wanderings were over and they were settled into these other nations. So, what conclusion does that leave us with? Now, there's no doubt that Ezekiel preached to the Jews, but that was the house of Judah. It's a different dynasty altogether than the house of Israel. God instructed Ezekiel very specifically to go to the house of Israel. He couldn't. They were gone. They were scattered. They weren't one place that you could go to and preach to and prophesy to. When God gave Ezekiel the original commission to go to Israel, which included the Jews, by the way, they were all part of the same heritage, but that message never reached Israel, the house of Israel, until sometime beginning in the 19th and 20th century. That's when that message started being disseminated to Israel. We understand that the major part of that witness was made through the Radio Church of God. Beginning in the early 1930s, it was later called the Worldwide Church of God, established by God through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was actually the fulfilling of Ezekiel's message to the nations of Israel. He was preaching to modern Israel. Today, the United Church of God is a continuation of faithfully carrying that same message to the world as a witness to God fulfilling His prophecies. Ezekiel's message has and is being delivered to the house of Israel. So, what does this mean in relation to the prophecy we just read in Ezekiel 5? It means that these prophecies have never been fulfilled in the house of Israel. They were fulfilled largely to the Jews, but not to the house of Israel. It means, brethren, that we as the descendants of the house of Israel, we are going to face them because these prophecies to Israel will be fulfilled. God said it. It's going to happen. We are the house of Israel. We are of the house of Israel. So whether we live in Europe, the Americas, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, those things in these prophecies lie ahead of us. Lie ahead of us. God doesn't lie. He will follow through with what He says He will do. Amos 3:7 says that God does nothing unless He reveals His secrets to His prophets. So as we read these prophecies in Ezekiel today, God is telling us that they are to be fulfilled in modern day Israel, which we are part of. What we see in Ezekiel 5 primarily represents and portrays what we normally picture as what will happen to the mighty nations of Israel, to the ones that I've already mentioned. But did you notice as we were reading through Ezekiel 5 that there is only really one place that talks about warfare? Notice again verse 11 through 13. It says, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defied my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will so diminish you. My eye will not spare, and I will have pity. 1/3 of you shall die of pestilence." That's not warfare. "And be consumed with famine in your midst." Not warfare. "And 1/3 shall fall by the sword." Warfare. By the sword. "All around you. And I will scatter another third to the winds, and I will draw out the sword after them." So yes, war is part of this prophecy. If you go back to Leviticus 26, and you read verses 14 through 39, where God lays out what will befall Israel when they do not obey God and observe His commandments, you'll see that in that those prophecies there, that sword or war is mentioned only a couple times. As far as the restitution that they're going to receive for their disobedience. It seems that all that God says will come upon Israel in the end time isn't totally caused by warfare. A lot is going to happen leading up to any defeat in war, any captivity brought about by war. So where do all these other things begin that these prophecies point to? Well, I'm going to focus on one for the rest of the day. It's a major cause. But before we go there, I want to go to Luke. I want to look here in Luke at a principle of war that I think we need to understand. And I think we do, but this will reinforce it. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. Luke 14:28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" You decide you're going to build a house, and you've got about half the resources you need to build the house. You get it half built, and you have to quit. Don't have any more money. Smart? No. Verse 29. "Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who will see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" And then verse 31. or what king, what leader, what country, going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. No enemy will come against our nation militarily without feeling assured that they can overcome us. As of now, today, we are still a nation who's militarily still one of the greatest, if not the greatest, military power on the earth. As long as we maintain our military strength, as long as we have the will to use it, if necessary, we can humanly feel reasonably sure we will not face a direct attack on our nation. One little caveat, unless God deems it otherwise. But you see, such assurances that we might have can quickly vanish if we allow our military forces to diminish, as we've seen happening in the last several years. If we allow them to fall behind in the development of new technologies to combat the new technologies of war that our enemies are feverishly working on every day. If we have a national leadership that becomes more interested in paying off our enemies rather than standing strong against them, what might happen? What might happen as we see the political wokeness that's overcoming our nation being forced on our military men and women? What happens when we become so indebted to other nations financially that they can dictate how we must conduct our nation's affairs? What happens as our nation's people become so dependent on the government taking care of them that they no longer care to work to support the ever-growing welfare state we have in our nation? What happens when the laws of our nation become nothing more than a tool for those in power to keep control and power over the masses? What happens when our nation's leaders are looked upon with disdain, are seen as weak and indecisive? What happens when the leaders at the highest levels of our nation openly support that God calls an abomination? What happens when the moral fiber of a nation is so decimated by man's desire to live and act by his own thoughts of right and wrong? When regard for God is no longer allowed as part of our nation's discourse on how we live? What happens when the sanctity of life no longer matters? What happens when our nation and its people become so overburdened with debt, there's no way out? What happens when our nation's economy is in shambles and people are unable to provide for their basic needs? It's a never-ending spiral downwards, isn't it? And you add to this unprecedented natural and man-caused disasters that further weaken our economic strength. All of these things weaken a nation at every level. And a weakened nation is a vulnerable nation, one that is ripe for being taken over by our enemies, one that is ripe for the sword to come against it. Isaiah chapter 1. Here's a message through the prophet Isaiah to ancient Israel that resonates just as much in modern world today. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Unless we as a nation, as a whole, understand and accept the root cause of our current dilemma, unless every individual comes to deep, heartfelt repentance, our people are going to continue stumbling blindly forward till a day of accounting is required for the great sin of forgetting our blessings from God. It's something that we've seen the descendants of Jacob forget to do time and time again. We forget where the source of our wealth and abundance comes from. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. God knew this was going to happen. It's no surprise to God. Notice what he says here in Deuteronomy 6. When he was bringing them into the promised land, notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Our nation has lived abundantly because of God's promises to Abraham. But our prosperity is quickly slipping away. The signs of economic change have been in front of us for so many years. But we go blindly on as if nothing's going to change. But change is coming. History shows that when a nation's economy declines into overwhelming debt, immorality increases also. They move in tandem. And that's where we find ourselves today in this country. We're going the way of other great civilizations have gone. We're reaping the results of our people endeavoring to live only to satisfy the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, with no regard to where it's going to end. As of today, our national debt is over $32 trillion, it's with a T, $32 trillion. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't wrap my mind around those kind of numbers. Our population in the United States is a little over 335 million. This debt of 32 trillion means that every man, woman, and child in this nation has a debt hanging over their head of $95,000. Man, woman, and child. Not counting the illegals that are in the country. Of this $32 trillion, some 40% is owned by foreign governments. Interest payments alone on this amount of the national debt is $640 billion. That's the interest. On top of that, let's get it personal. Our personal credit card debt in this country is over $1 trillion. As a result, we are in such debt we cannot pay it off. And we are being oppressed by this debt in every area of society. It's a tremendous burden for us, whether we realize it or not. It is taking more and more out of each of our pocket just to try to cover the interest on this debt. This debt load on our nation can only worsen our ability to stand strong against our many, many enemies who want to take from us what God has blessed this nation with. Nations that desire to bring that sword against us. Should we be worried about this growing debt? What implications does it have for our lives, in fact, for the whole world's future? We know God says a lot about debt in the Scriptures. He makes a number of statements. Perhaps his most consequential reminder is found in Proverbs 22:7. It says there that the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Many translations, including the New International Version, render the word servant as slave. Slave. The borrower is slave to the lender. That means that the borrower is obedient and entirely submissive to the lender. Remember, 40% of our national debt is money borrowed from foreign governments. They're the lenders. You see, borrowed money comes with the implicit promise to pay the money back. God reminds us in Romans 13:7, render therefore to all their due. This debt is owed by us to our lenders. God warned us. Ecclesiastes 5:5 says it's better not to borrow than to borrow and not be able to pay it back. It's an obligation we all have individually. When we buy something with a credit card, we take out a loan on a home or a car or whatever. Deuteronomy 28. We're here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, another one of those blessings and curses chapters, much like Leviticus 26. Here in Deuteronomy 28, notice what it says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 12. Into the right page. This is some of the blessings that God said He was bestowing on His people when we obeyed. It says, the Lord will open to you His good treasure, the heavens, to give rain to your land in due season, to bless all the work of your hand. You shall lend, notice, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You see, the ability to lend to others was a blessing that God promised his people for their obedience. It's a national blessing from God. But as our nation has distanced itself from God, distanced itself from his ways, which we are continuing to do more and more every day, the lending to foreign nations has transitioned into borrowing from them. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you. You shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Again, 40% of our federal national debt is owned by foreign governments, countries. So the question is, can America's national debt of $32 trillion, can it ever be paid back? God says in Psalms 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. You see, God sees it as wicked when you do not fulfill this type of agreement, when you do not keep your word to pay back what you owe. Again, $32 trillion debt. It's a big concern. What consequences would a nation, even one as large and as mighty as the United States, what would it face if it had such, as God calls, wicked behavior? Leviticus 26, God says he will break the pride of your power, among many other curses he says will happen. You see, America cannot stand defiant against this directive from God to repay what we have borrowed. If we don't, God says we're wicked. Let's go to Habakkuk. Prophet Habakkuk. For some reason, all my pages are sticking together today. Habakkuk. Notice what God warned his people, Judah, through the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 6. Will not all these take up a proverb against you and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. This applied at the time Habakkuk was writing, prophesying to Judah. But it applies just as much today to the nations that exist as it did in Babylon. So from a prophetic perspective, America's national debt represents a clear and present danger to our future. For failing to walk with God, the national blessings that we have enjoyed for many years are transitioning to curses, violence, plunder, oppression. These are all foretold are going to happen. To a large extent, it's going to come about because of our debt. John Adams, one of our founding fathers, he said that the Constitution of the United States was made for a moral and religious people. That if ever the nation stops being moral and religious, he said the Constitution would be broken as a whale goes through a net. What have we seen? We've seen many of our national leaders ignore, even violate our Constitution with no conscience as to the damage that they're doing to our nation. The rule of law, which is the stabilizing factor of any nation, is being destroyed so that those at the top can stay in power and control. You see it every single day. While these monetary and economic oppression is taking place, we also see these other things happening that are further weakening us as a nation. Little by little, our pride is being broken on every front. One of these days, we are not going to be able to meet the emergency. That time may not be very far off. It could be that our captivity has already begun. And we're bringing it on ourselves by our rejection of God and His ways. As it says in James 4, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We as a nation are a slave to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I realize it's uncomfortable for us to take a sobering look into the future, but it is one that we must front up to because it's going to play out for our nation just as God has prophesied. As America is humbled by what is coming upon our nation, we must remember ourselves that we individually must be humble as Christ was humble, knowing that we must be reliant on God to provide protection, that He's the only one that's going to do it. Only God can protect us from what's coming. And we can know that we can take heart with some other words that God told Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4. He said, the just shall live, notice, the just shall live by his faith. You will live by your faith. I will live by my faith. Back to Ezekiel 33. What does God want for our nation? Ezekiel 33, remember Ezekiel speaking to the house of Israel. Ezekiel 33 and verse 10, he says, therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you shall say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't want this to happen to his people. But they've got to turn. They've got to turn. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'd like to close back in the New Testament in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Here in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul begins speaking about walking in love. Then he speaks about walking in light, which we've spoken of not too long ago. Here, beginning in verse 15, he's talking about walking in wisdom. I'm just going to read these without any comment. Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 21. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of God is. Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, in hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God.